off to Children's Church already, so I don't need to announce that. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to Mark chapter 10. Some of you are probably, if you've used the same Bible every week, are starting to notice that it just might start falling open to the Gospel of Mark. We've been there for a while now. As I was getting ready for today, I was looking at my iPad. This is what I use to play my music from. It's what I use for my songs, and it's usually what I use for working the sound system, although today it wasn't connecting. And one of the things that you may not have noticed, but you might notice right now, is I don't have a case for my iPad. That's not necessarily the best idea. You don't always want to have something that important and costly without a case, but there's a reason that I don't have a case for my iPad. It's because I've been shopping for one, and I don't want to get a boring case. I want an interesting case. I want something that I like. But the problem with that is if you don't want a boring iPad case, it costs more. If you want something that's nice, it costs more money. And so there's been a couple of times where I've been thinking about it. I've been, okay, I need to get a case. I need to protect this iPad. And so I found one that I really liked. And so I take it, I hold it in my hand, or I put it in my cart, and I start to think about it. And then what happens is I start to have this argument in my head about the cost of it. And do I really need it that badly? If I just take really good care of my iPad, I don't need a case for it. I certainly don't need to spend that much money on it. There you go. We can take it off for you guys. But the reason that I bring that up is not because of my poor iPad. It's been fine in the year that I've had it. And I actually did recently, just this past week, I finally clicked purchase on one, and it's in the mail. But the reason that I bring that up is because maybe you've had a similar experience. You're shopping for something, you're looking for something, and you find something that you like, that you want, and you go to purchase it. Maybe you even have it in your cart, and then you start to say, I don't know if it's really worth the cost. I don't know if it's really worth the cost. And then it ends up going back on the shelf. I did that about 6 times with my iPad case before I finally bought it. It goes back on the shelf because I just can't justify the cost that I'm about to spend on it. And something that you want, something that you might even need, that you just can't quite figure out, is it really worth the cost? That's what we're going to be seeing today in our passage. We're seeing almost that exact thing happen, although with something much more substantial than an iPad case or a golf club or a new outfit. Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 31 this morning. And the reason for that is, if you're following very closely, is I'm kind of skipping over verses 13 to 16 on children, because in the last year we've preached 3 sermons on that passage, and so I'm not going to continue that this morning. If you would like to hear a sermon on that, Pastor Phil preached about it, Pastor Mark preached about it, and I preached about it 2 weeks ago. You can find one of those sermons on our church website, and we're going to move on to verse 17. So follow along as I read verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's a little bit of a longer section that we've read together, and it kind of breaks down into three different sections. So much so that one of the commentaries that I read this past week suggested that maybe this should actually be broken into three different parts, and each of them should have their own heading. There are these very distinct sections that go on here. They each present maybe their own challenges, but I think that keeping them together is a very helpful thing for us, because it answers all the questions that we have about them when we study them together. The first section is the longest, and so will be kind of the longest part of the sermon as well. It's this interaction that Jesus has with the rich man, or the rich young ruler, if we take all the descriptions that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us, the rich young ruler. This is what starts this episode. It's what starts Jesus' teaching on this topic of wealth and salvation, and what must a person do to be saved? The answer, as we're going to see, is not law, but it is grace that saves a person. But before we get there, we have to walk through this in the order that things happened. What starts this off is this rich young man coming to Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" That's his question. But the way that he starts it off is interesting, by calling Jesus good teacher. We're given an indication here that perhaps he calls him good teacher to butter him up. And not because he actually believed that he was the good teacher, but because he thought that's what he was supposed to call him. It's not the main focus of this text. It's not the main focus of our sermon. But Jesus does make a point to remind him there's only one who is good. There's only one being in the entire universe that can be called good. And that is God alone. And so Jesus is seeing whether this man meant to call him good in that sense, or just in the sense that we might use it in everyday language. He's a good person. It appears the man did not intend to call Jesus as good as God. He doesn't make any statement to that effect, and we know that he leaves and does not end up following Jesus. So he comes to him and calls him good, but he doesn't recognize what that even means. But instead of dwelling on this point and teaching about how Jesus is God, Jesus instead moves on to something else that we need to really study and pay attention to in order to understand. There's a surface level reading of this passage that could lead us into trouble in a couple of different ways. We could go down two separate wrong roads if we read this and we don't read it carefully. See, it looks at first like Jesus' answer to this man. What must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the Ten Commandments. Right? That's what he says. That's what he quotes. He quotes the Ten Commandments. Now, the man, I think rather brashly, says, "Yeah, I've done that. I'm good on the Ten Commandments. I've kept those every time since I was a kid." But before we judge him and move on, think about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has previously taught in his ministry that it is not keeping the law that saves us. Back in Mark chapter 7, we looked at this. And in that chapter, Jesus talked about how it's a matter of the heart. Our hearts are full of sin. Even if we don't always sin in our action, our hearts are defiled, and out of our sinful hearts comes our sinful actions. And during that time, I had us go back to the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy to look and to see that in those givings of the law, there's no guarantee of eternal salvation for people if they keep the law of God that Moses was writing for them. It's a covenant that if they keep the covenant, they will have a better time in the land that God is leading them toward. They will do the things that God wants them to do. But salvation only comes through faith in God's Messiah. his anointed King and Savior. That is the only way that true, eternal, lasting salvation comes. And so in our passage, we want to be careful that we don't say Jesus is going against what the rest of the Bible is teaching. When this man comes and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" and Jesus tells him the Ten Commandments, he is not changing God's plan of salvation through Jesus. It's not in keeping the law that this man can inherit eternal life, but it's an important diagnostic question for Jesus. It's an important point for Jesus to see, where is this man's heart? If I tell him, "You grew up in Israel, you grew up hearing the law, have you obeyed the law?" And he says, "Of course, I've kept the law perfectly." That's going to tell us something about his heart. Does this man recognize that he is a sinner? That his heart is corrupted, just like Jesus taught three chapters earlier? That his heart is what needs to change before his actions will actually be good, in the sense of good like God wants? No, this man does not recognize that the problem is his heart. He thinks, just as Jesus, I think, expected, that it is his performance that will make him inherit eternal life. And so he claims to have kept the law perfectly since he was a child. I've asked this question before at times like this. I think it's always worth asking. How would you respond to this guy? Jesus is God. He gave the law. He is on his way to Jerusalem now to die for sinners. And this guy tells him, "I've already kept the law perfectly. Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. I've done it." How would you respond? Jesus responds by loving him. I love that. I always love that. Jesus responds in compassion. He responds by looking at him, and he loved him. He loved him enough that he moves on in the conversation. And he brings up a second diagnostic, a second question that will help this man understand where he is. Okay, if you've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, which I doubt, but let's say for the sake of argument, you've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, you still lack something. That's Jesus' exact words. You lack one thing. Before we look at that one thing, think about that statement for a moment. Think about what we've just said about Jesus and his expression of keeping the law to inherit eternal life. Clearly, Jesus does not believe that keeping the Ten Commandments is enough to inherit eternal life, or he wouldn't lack anything. But even if you keep God's law in the Old Testament perfectly, you still lack something. It's not about keeping the law to gain or earn your own salvation. And Jesus then goes on to tell him what he lacks. He says, "Go and give away all your possessions. Go and give away all the money that you have." And it's at this point that we see that there is a second road that we could take that would lead us astray. The first would be to look and say, we can be saved by our good actions. No, Jesus says, even if you did that, you would still lack something in your heart. And so then Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. So now we could start to think, okay, the way to inherit eternal life is to give away our possessions, to help people who are poor. I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus loves this man, so he tells him what he is lacking. What he is ultimately lacking is a heart that follows after God. A heart that seeks the Lord. There is no single command in the Old Testament or the New Testament that says a rich person must give away all their possessions and then they can be saved. That is not a teaching of Scripture. There's also no teaching in Scripture that says if you follow the rules just right, then God will forgive your sins. Jesus is working to show this man where his heart is, and it helps us see where our hearts are too. Does this man have a heart of stone that is self-centered and still defiled by sin? Or is he willing to give himself completely to the Lord and to the Lord's will? This is not a blanket command, then, that no person should be rich or that all of your possessions need to be sold. It is a specific challenge to a person who came to Jesus with a particular struggle with sin. This man struggled with the sin of the love of money. And so Jesus' question to him is going to be about his love of money. The reason that this is the measurement is because it's actually all that we know about the man. He's rich. He had many possessions. That's all we know. So of course, this is going to be where Jesus pushes on him. This is going to be where he shows him where his heart is. So it's not a new idea that Jesus is teaching to Israel, or a new teaching of the Bible that we just need to give away our money. In fact, teaching about giving away money, teaching about the difficulty of being poor and of being rich and being poor are very different. This is full of teaching in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 28 verse 6 says this: "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." And 28 verse 8, it says, "Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit at the expense of the poor gathers it for him who is generous to the poor." It's not a new teaching in the Bible that we should be giving of our money to those who are poor, to those who are weak. But the point that Jesus is making to this man, and the principle that we need to take from this, is about where we keep our treasure. Do we see this life and our possessions or our success as our greatest treasure? If that's what we see, if we see that the things of this life are our greatest treasure, then the same question could be asked of us that was asked of this rich young ruler. Are you willing to give it all away and trust that your greatest treasure is knowing Jesus Christ? We can say that. And for those of us that are not rich, we could say, well, of course I'm willing to say that because I don't have anything to bet my life on in this life anyway. That doesn't get to the heart of the question. What is it that you desire most? To know Jesus Christ? Or is it more possessions and more status in this world? It's the example that we have in the Apostle Paul. He wrote about it himself in Philippians chapter 3, and he comes to this conclusion. After all of the good things that he has, all the great accomplishments that he has in this life, he can say this: "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Are we willing to say that about our earthly possessions or about our status in this life? That we are willing to consider it as rubbish, as part of what belongs on a pile of trash compared to just knowing Jesus? This is what we really need to be saved. This is the answer to this man's question. We don't need to work harder to keep the law. We don't even need to give all of our money away to the poor to be saved. What we need is we need to have our heart changed by knowing Christ so that we count him as our greatest treasure, so that we are willing to give up or give away anything for his sake. The grace of God is that he saves us by faith and not by our works, but so that we can do good works. God gives us a right heart so that right actions can follow, not the other way around. That's what this man did not understand. It leads us to consider the question of the cost of discipleship. I've just said it's not a requirement of Christians to give away all their possessions, but that doesn't mean that there is no cost. The rich man went away disappointed, sorrowful, when he saw what following Jesus would cost him. It might cost him everything in this life. All his wealth, all his status. And he was unwilling to pay that price. So Jesus tells his disciples that the cost is high to be his disciple. It's so hard. It's so hard to give up the things of this life, Jesus says that very few people who are rich will ever truly follow him. Why is this the case? Because of the principle that we just talked about. It's not because Jesus is creating a new law for people to follow, thou shalt be poor, but it's because following Jesus looks like this. It looks like humility, putting the needs of others ahead of your own, giving everything at your disposal to God for his use and not your own, lifting up the weak and the poor. That's a challenge. That's a challenge for someone especially who has gotten rich by means of this world. Usually, gaining wealth entails putting yourself first, not giving everything away, holding something back, and probably seeing yourself as better or more deserving than other people. That's the typical way for people to get rich in this life. It's not a truth that's true in every circumstance. It's possible to gain wealth by other means and still follow Christ. But the point Jesus is making is that it is more difficult to be humble and to give everything away if you're used to doing the opposite. And so he says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. I know that there has been some studies to try to show that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was used for camels. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about here. I think that misses the point. There may very well have been a gate in Jerusalem that camels used. I'm not debating that. But it would not have astounded the disciples to think of the camels going in a gate that camels always went in. That wouldn't have been astonishing. Jesus is purposefully saying something that is impossible, maybe even with a little bit of humor to it. Have you ever seen the size of a camel? Have you ever seen the size of a needle? What's the biggest needle you've ever seen? I didn't do any research on this. Maybe there's some town in the middle of America that has the world's largest needle, and you could actually fit a camel through that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. How would you even start to get a camel through the eye of a needle? I think probably the tail hairs. But that would only be a start. The disciples are starting to get a glimpse of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, the cost is so high that it's impossible. Who could possibly be saved if it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle? Jesus says, you're right. You're right. It is impossible. You can't do enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be humble enough on your own to gain eternal life. There's no earthly means by which we can be saved. There is no human way to keep God's law and all of his desires perfectly. And if we were left to ourselves, it wouldn't happen any more than getting a camel through the eye of a needle one hair at a time. We need the grace of God. We need a substitute who was sinless to take our punishment and by grace give us life. Jesus is dealing with somebody who struggled with money here. And so he uses the example of wealth and money to teach the disciples about the cost of discipleship and about the heart of a person and about the grace of God. That's not the only example that the New Testament gives. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul talks about those who have worldly wisdom, those who are smart, who are intelligent, who are learned. They find it foolish to believe in a Savior who died and came back to life. If you're too intelligent, that's impossible to believe. What does following Jesus cost? It costs everything, no matter who you are, no matter what position you are in your life. It may cost all of your money. It may cost all of your time or your intelligence or your talent, whatever it is. Everything that you have is to be given to God. When he gives you a new heart and new eyes to see him clearly, all of it belongs to the Lord. Whatever it is that you are so proud of, give it to the Lord. Let him use it. Don't use it for yourself. If you're unwilling to give those things to the Lord, then you also will walk away disappointed and sorrowful like the rich young ruler, even if money is not the thing that you hold on to. But if you've been given a new heart, then give everything that you have to Christ. Follow him in humility, willing to put others before yourself, and hold nothing back for yourself, but serve God and serve others with all that you have. And do this because there's also a great reward to discipleship. There's a great cost. It costs us everything, but there is great reward. Peter is the one who brings it up in this passage. In verse 28, he began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Right? You can see the wheels turning in Peter's head. If it's difficult for the rich to enter heaven because they won't give up their wealth, what about those who have given up everything? Jesus says, you don't need to worry. There is a great reward for you. There's a great reward for those who follow him, who give up all to follow him. Sadly, this passage has been taken out of context and has been misused to hurt people in the church and to bring disgrace to God's name. Jesus' words here are of reward and of blessing, 100-fold in this life and the next. These words have been used by some to say that Christians should be wealthy, they should have houses and money and influential friends. Isn't that what Jesus said here? No, of course it's not what Jesus was saying. He's just spent this whole time talking about not worrying about giving away all of your wealth. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the nature of the church. This is the great reward in this life of discipleship, of being a follower, a disciple, a learner under Jesus Christ. You belong to the family of God. It's a wonderful blessing. Something that we may not think about, something that we may not appreciate. You may not want 100-fold more mothers in this life. You may not want 100-fold more actual children in your life. You may not want 100-fold more persecutions added to your life. And so the thing that I would say to you is if you don't want 100-fold more persecutions and 100 more actual mothers and actual children, then maybe don't also be looking for 100-fold actual houses and actual wealth. If we're not willing to take the other things literally, then we don't need to take the houses part of it literally. This is something Jesus is using to teach us about his family. We've been welcomed into his family, the family of God, and so we have a new family. We have new brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. We have all of these things in Jesus Christ and in the church. Homes where we are welcome, and yes, possibly persecution too. I'm not sure what your experience has been, and unfortunately, I know that there have been people who have been hurt by the family of God. It's such a sad thing, not just for the individual, but it's sad for what it shows us about the church. That even though this is what God has given us as a great reward, we have still found ways to misuse it and hurt others. May this not be at Crossroads. May this not be among us, but may we see this as the place that God intends it to be, a great reward for his disciples. I said I can't speak to all of your experiences. I can only share from my own. But I know that for myself, there are no less than 10 homes that I could go to today. I could walk right up to the door, I could knock on the door, and I could say, I need a meal and a place to stay tonight. And I would be welcomed in and given a meal and a place to stay, even though I'm not related to them. The answer is not because I'm so outgoing and I'm such a friendly person, I've just made such good friends. The reason is because I'm part of the family of God. I'm not rich, I'm not influential, I'm not even skilled enough to help them with work around the house. In fact, the opposite of all of those. But simply because we are family in Christ, they have come to love me as a son or a brother or some in the case of a father. These are the relationships that we are given. This is the great reward that is given to us in this life. You have 100-fold greater family and homes and places where you are welcome and places where you are loved because you belong to the family of God. All of those things, all the things of this life, your wealth, your influential friends, your status, even your intelligence, we can set them aside and we can say, I consider them rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, being made His brother and part of His family. This is why, even though the cost of discipleship is high, it is always worth it. The cost is high, but it is always worth it. You are saved and sealed for all eternity. And although you may face trials and persecutions, you have been given a new home and a new family. We can love and care for one another, for each other, the way that we're meant to. In this family, it only makes sense that we give everything that we have for the good of each other. We can be willing to be last so that others might be first. We don't have to strive to put ourselves forward all the time. We can say it's good for someone else to be put forward. Because our place is to be among our family. So we can help others. We can look to assist others. We can use our gifts in the church. We can serve other people. The question that I asked in the title, the question that the rich young man comes to ask is an important question. What must I do to be saved? It's not just specifically giving money to the poor. There's something much deeper. Peter answered the question best on Pentecost when he said, "Repent and be baptized." Such an important answer that fits what we're talking about here. Cry out for forgiveness to Jesus because you know that you have done what is wrong in God's sight. Only Jesus is good enough to pay the price for your sins. Repent, turn from your sin, confess it to God, and be baptized. We don't always talk about this, but to be baptized is to be welcomed into the family of God, to be made a visible part of God's family. So yes, we repent, we cry out for forgiveness. That's what we do to be saved. And then as we are baptized, we are welcomed into His family, given family and houses and riches that are far greater than money. If only this man could see that his love of his own possessions, his love of money, kept him from something far, far greater. He went away disappointed. It's like he put Jesus and his church back on the shelf like an overpriced iPad case. He treated it so flippantly. Let's not make that same mistake. But by God's grace, we can trust in Christ for forgiveness for our sins and then give Him everything that we have, gifts, talents, money, love. We can give it all to Christ and to His church. So let us be, as this church, as this local body, let us be a family who loves and sacrifices for each other out of a heart that has been changed by God's grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your love. I thank You that You come and You meet each one of us right where we are at. I don't know the struggles of every person in this room. I do know that many of them are going to be different. Lord, I pray that You would show us, each one of us in our own hearts, the things that we hold on to, the things that we treasure in this life, that we hold on to for ourselves and that we don't treasure You enough because of. Lord, would You convict us and help us, Lord, to trust in You and You alone, to see knowing You as the greatest treasure that we have. And with that, with those new eyes, with a new heart, help us then to love others, to serve them, to put them ahead of us. Lord, help us to find ways that we can serve each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you then to stand if you are willing and able for our closing song. Our closing song is one that is going to remind us. It's going to refresh us of our need for God.